I will never forget February 28, 2001. It was about 5 minutes to 11, and I was actually in the youth room. I was a youth pastor at the time of the church that I was in Mount Vernon, Washington. We had just come back from a ski retreat, and so I was cleaning up some stuff and getting some stuff organized for before youth group later that week. And I sat in the room, and all of a sudden, I had this feeling of everything shaking. And literally for almost a minute, it was like the walls were moving and the ceiling was moving. And for a while, I wondered if I was dizzy or experiencing vertigo. But then when I read the news, I found out that what I was actually feeling was an earthquake, not something that we experience here in the Pacific Northwest. A 6.8 shocker is what they called it. And it was about 11 miles northeast of Olympia. And it caused an extensive amount of damage, $2 billion worth of damage, which fails in comparison to some of the stuff we've seen in California, but it was still a major thing. But it was this unsettling feeling for a while when the ground around you shifts. It kind of messes with you. I don't know how many of you guys have been in an earthquake, but it's this really trippy feeling. It really makes you kind of feel this unsettled and wondering what's up. We're just so used to having solid ground. And when that ground isn't solid, it can kind of mess with our minds and with our emotions. Well, the reality is we can get that kind of unsettling feeling in a variety of different things. It doesn't have to be an earthquake that kind of makes us feel that way. You know, there's all kinds of life situations that can shake the foundation of our life and can make us question and wonder. Maybe you're single and you expected to be married at this stage of your life. Or maybe you're divorced and sometimes you wonder if God will provide you with a suitable spouse. And so you're struggling with that. This thing that you desire and thought that would be a foundation, a role in your life is suddenly gone. Maybe you're married and your marriage hasn't gone as smoothly as you thought. And you thought, man, once I got married, I thought life was going to get so much better. And you're in this rough spot. And it seems like the relationship is quaking and shaking, and you wonder what's around you, what's going to happen around you. Maybe you're a parent, and you have conflict with your kids, and you're wondering, where is God in all this? And are we ever going to get this resolution? It could be that you're just dissatisfied with your job, and you wonder, is this really all life can be? It seems miserable, and it just causes you stress and strife. Maybe you're out of work, and you wonder why. Maybe you're facing the fact that you're older and your health is poor and you wonder if you're ever going to be able to make it. Maybe you actually got a bad diagnosis and this health that you'd taken for granted all your life is suddenly threatened and you're wondering what's going to happen. We can feel those shaking moments and life can give us those quakes and it can be unsettling and we can wonder, where is God in all this, and how are we going to endure it? Well, today, our passage, we're just going through the book of Acts, which is what we do here at Crossway Church. We find ourselves in Acts 4, verses 23 through 31. Now, I know I said 37 in your bulletin, but I changed my mind after Cleet printed the bulletins. But we're going to look at this text, Acts 4, verses 23 through 31. It's on page 885 if you have the smaller print Bibles, and I think it's 1696 in there. And you can see the sermon notes also on YouVersion as well if you want to follow along electronically. But in this situation, the disciples are feeling this quake and the shake. And I think in their response to it, it can give us a guideline or a pattern that we can do and remind us where our hope really is found in those really stressful moments. In those moments where it feels like everything is out of control and we don't know what to do. It's been a while since we've looked at the book of Acts, especially if you weren't at our camp out last week because I was gone the week before that. But if you remember, in Acts 3, the disciples had healed a beggar. Now, you would think that if somebody's been crippled for 40 years, that people would be excited. And actually, it did gain a lot of people's attention. It was right in the temple. And so Peter drew a crowd. And rather than drawing attention to himself and saying, hey, look at me, he presented Christ. And that it was the power of Christ that healed this person. And this miracle proved that Jesus was the Messiah because the Old Testament scriptures had said that the Messiah would be able to do this. And the fact that Peter, who was his follower, could do what the Messiah did gave credibility to it. And this preaching got all the religious leaders up in arms and they threw him in prison. And we saw that last week. That's the text that we looked at. And so, although everything was looking very good in chapters 2 and 3, now all of a sudden in 4, things are unsettled, and we can see what their response is. So if you want to follow with me in Acts 4, verses 23 through 31, that would be great. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, I hinted at this a little bit earlier, but I want you to think about what it's like to be the disciples, Peter and John, in this text. I mean, think about the ultimate highs and lows that these guys have endured getting into this text. Think about this. The disciples had spent 3 years and completely devoted their life to Jesus. He was their rabbi, and they gave up everything to follow him. And months before this event that we read, where this prayer time, they saw that this rabbi, who they thought would be with them forever, was killed, was falsely accused, was imprisoned, and was crucified like a criminal. And think about the ultimate low that that would have been. The person that they had devoted their life to is suddenly killed and massacred and suffered in excruciating pain for that. Scripture tells us that that's not the end. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead as he predicted and showed that he had the power to defeat sin and death, which would have been a great and incredible high. This person that they had thought they had lost forever is suddenly there. And they began to kind of put it together that Jesus was this Messiah, the Savior of the world, who was different than they expected, but he was there with them nonetheless. And for a month, and 40 days it says, they engaged with him and they could talk with him. When suddenly in the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus says, I'm going to leave you now. And right before their eyes, he ascends into heaven and he's gone. Imagine the amount of wandering and questioning they had been. Now, Jesus had promised them that the Holy Spirit would come and give them strength, and so they waited. And Acts 2 is another high. The Holy Spirit comes, and they literally see 3,000 people converted. I mean, I can't lie to you. I get choked up just thinking about what God does through the people here at Crossway Church and how excited it is when I sit in the back and see the testimony of what God's done. But could you imagine 3,000 people in one day, how exciting of a high that would have been? And then Peter, who heals a man, I mean, does this miraculous thing. He heals a cripple who'd 40 years old and been crippled from birth. And how exciting it would be. It looks like things are finally starting to go the way that they expect. And then all of a sudden they get thrown into prison and they face threats. Threats if they continue to preach the gospel. And all of a sudden they're in this low spot again. I want you to think about that because there is this web of highs and lows, and we have that same web in our own life. We have these awesome highs, and we can have these also really big lows, and we don't know what to do with them. Now, Peter and John in this text give us an idea of how we can respond and the things that we need to hold onto when we're in this spot. And what we'll see is in this text is that their first response is to pray. Now, before we do that, I want to ask you, and I want you to think about this. What is your first response when you face unsettling lows in your life? We all love the highs, right? I mean, we love it when life goes good, But if we experience those lows, some of those that I talked about, the rough spot in a relationship, not having a relationship, our friends or our coworkers or a job not working out, how do we respond to those situations? Maybe you just fret and worry. And you have a hard time shutting down your brain because you're trying to do everything you can to try and figure it out. That's one way we can sometimes respond. Sometimes we can kind of shut down. Now, we don't say this externally, but kind of what we do is, la, 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 it's not happening, you know? And we think that if we just ignore it and pretend that it's not there, it will just go away. And some of us, that's our response. Some of us, we just start to complain. We say, this is completely unfair. We complain to other people. We complain to God. And some of us, we just get angry. We get mad at the person who's causing it or to God, who we think is maybe behind all this. And we just are angry at everything. I don't know how you respond. We all have a way that we kind of tend to deal with this kind of stuff. But the reality is, as I said, this disciple's first response that we see here is that in this unsettling situation, their first response was to pray. Verse 24 says, after Peter and John had told them what had happened, that they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And I think that their prayer in this passage is really just an extended prayer, gives us an insight into the things that we need to wrestle with and the hope that those things that anchor us in these difficult times and when life gets unsettled. And the first thing that we see that they do is they remind themselves of the God they served. The prayer is actually packed full of stuff, and there's only a few things we're going to have a time to look at here. But they, in this short little verse, verse 24, it says, when they heard this, they raised their voice together in prayer. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them. And in there, they highlight two different aspects of who God is. The first thing they remind themselves is that God is the creator of the universe. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And in that moment, they remind themselves that, yes, this issue seems big. They possibly could face more persecution if they do what they know God has called them to do. But that even though the leaders are powerful and the situation seems maybe even bleak, that the God that they worship isn't some puny God who's at work kind of in the world around him. He's the only God, the God of the universe and the creator. And that he created them, he created the rulers, and he created all around it. And so the God that they serve has the power to deal with this. That's the first thing we see. They remind themselves of the God that they served, and that God is the creator God of the universe. The other thing that they highlight here is that he is the sovereign ruler. The first words out of their mouth are sovereign Lord. And you may have noticed there's lots of songs that we sang today that have that word in there. And in here, they're declaring, it's a word that's not often used in the New Testament, but we get our English word despot from it. Now, when I think of despot, I think of really cruel leaders like the dude in North Korea and who has ultimate power and control, and he abuses it. It didn't necessarily have that connotation, but the connotation of somebody having ultimate control is what it gets across. They don't necessarily use it in a negative way, but rather in a positive way. And so what they remind themselves is that not only is God, the creator of the universe, and more powerful than the situation they face, but that God is not just somebody who kind of just steps back and is not at all in their lives and completely distant from the world around them, but no, he is sovereignly at work and that everything is under his control. And they make some pretty bold statements in this opening prayer. The first thing that they say is, and that they acknowledge, is that God's plan included the rulers revolting against the gospel. The situation that caused them harm and that has them quaking and wondering what is going on, in their prayer, they not only acknowledge that God is the creator God of the universe and the sovereign Lord of all, but they acknowledge that he allowed the rulers to revolt against the gospel. They quote Psalm 2, which Devin had as our call to worship. Lori read it. He included it. It says that you spoke through the Holy Spirit, the mouth of your servant, Father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together and against the Lord and against his anointed one. And so they see that this isn't something that caught God off guard. Rather, it was part of his plan. That he allowed this evil to happen. And they can wrestle with the why, but they just acknowledge that he is the sovereign God who's in control and that he allowed this to happen. And they connect Psalm 2 to the events that had just happened. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And so what they acknowledge here is, first of all, that they serve a mighty God and a creator God and a sovereign God who is actively at work in their life. And even though they don't acknowledge why, they don't know why God allowed this to happen, they don't know why he allowed this evil or this difficult circumstance to happen, they acknowledge that this is part of his plan and nothing is outside of it. And so they offer that up in their prayer. But they don't stop there. See, they acknowledge that even though it may seem like this is going to win, that these attacks will not stop God's plan. I was glad that we read Psalm 2 today, because if you read the rest of the psalm, it's really a psalm that kind of has a sense of humor and is sarcastic. It's kind of this thing of, you think you're mighty in power and you're gonna rule in might? Well, that's awesome. Your might as a ruler is puny, and there's nothing you can do because I'm the almighty and creator God, and I'm the one who has ultimate power. And so when they say Psalm 2, they're not just acknowledging that this all is part of God's plan, but rather they acknowledge that God's plan will win and that he can bring good even out of negative circumstances. And that's the thing that gives them hope. When life is shaking and they're wondering what's happening around them and they don't know the why question, the one thing that they hold on to, the anchor that grounds them is this, that nothing, even evil things, can stop God's plan from moving. And that is what gives them hope. But this is the prayer that they pray. When life shakes us, when we wonder where God is at work, we need that same anchor. We need to acknowledge, God, you are the creator God, you are sovereign Lord. And this thing that's happening in my life is difficult. And I don't understand why. But I know that you are the sovereign God of the universe. And you can use even the most difficult circumstances ultimately for my God, or for my good. They also acknowledge another thing, and that is that God's sovereignty works in conjunction with humanity's responsibility and role. It looks like this got cut off in the translation here. I'm sorry about that, but that's the point. If you look at this text, when we come to God's sovereignty, sometimes we can make errors about it. And what you see in this text is they hold the two things in balance here. God's sovereignty and human's responsibility and role. And a lot of times when it comes to these two things, we can kind of come in two different errors, and we come at it kind of differently than what Scripture does. The last couple of weeks, we spent a lot of time on the water. Steph and I went back to our folks before the church camp out, and it was in Eastern Washington, and it was hot, if not hotter, than it was at the camp out. And so I think every day we were there, except for one, we did some kind of water activity. Boating, swimming, water park, it was awesome. Other than the fact that I think my kid got an ear infection from all of it. But in the water, it gives some examples of sometimes the way that we view God's sovereignty. Sometimes we overemphasize God's sovereignty and think that we don't have anything to do with it. The view that we have, if you were looking at watercraft, would be that God's got this boat and he's pulling us. And so the best we can do is just try and stay up on our ski or wakeboard. And the worst that can happen is we get that face plant in our water and we just get drug along because we can't let go of the rope. They're super glued to the rope. And some of us, that's a view of God's sovereignty that we have. We don't do anything. God's just going to drag us along. And so why bother or anything? And while it's true, God's plan is the ultimate act there. If that's the vision of God's sovereignty we have, then this isn't the one that's portrayed here in Scripture. Other times we can go on the other end and we can overemphasize the human responsibility. We view it as like a kayak or a paddleboard, and we think that in order for us to get anywhere or to do anything, it's all about us. You can ask Jackson Bowen. I tried paddleboarding and for the second year in a row, I fell in the water. It doesn't always work great. Right? I mean, that's just the way it works. But you think it's all about you and you got to paddle harder because you overemphasize human responsibility. But the best example that I can give you of God's sovereignty and human responsibility at work. Now, there's a mystery the way all this stuff works. But the mystery, the way that it says here is in verse 28, that they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should do. They did, human action and responsibility, what your power and will had decided beforehand to do. God's sovereignty. And the image that came into my mind was those paddle boats. You guys know these paddle boats? We spent some time on, I think it was Sun Lake, and we got to use my in-laws' jet skis. And there was a bunch of these people who were out on these paddle boats and paddling along. And there are two people sitting side by side, and the crank mechanism is that there's basically pedals on both sides paddling through. And so God's sovereignty, his will is on one side moving, and he has a plan and he's going to make it work. But on the other side sits us, and we have to pedal and do our role as well. And how those two mingle is a little bit of a mystery, but this is what Scripture tells us. And so we can't just throw up our arms and say, God, whatever you're going to say happen is going to happen. And so I'm not even going to care, and I'm not going to bother and do nothing about it. On the flip side, we can't think that we got to do everything we can to get out of it. Rather, we need to trust and know that God can use even the most difficult of circumstances for our good because he's got a plan behind it. And so when God calls us to do stuff, we need to do it. But we also need to trust that even when we don't know what to do or what's happening, and when we question and wonder, that we're not in the boat alone. That there's someone sitting next to us who's actually more powerful and mightier, and even when we want to give up and are so weak that we can't pedal on our own, is moving us forward and keeping us going. And that's the hope that we have. That's the hope that's communicated in this prayer, that the sovereign God, the creator of the universe, is by our side, working through and with us. And so when the ground shakes, we know that we're not alone, that we have a mighty and powerful creator who is at work in our lives. But we shouldn't be shocked if that's their view of God's humanity or God's sovereignty and humanity's role and responsibility, that they're mysteriously welded together, that the second half of their prayer isn't just about reminding them who God is, but it's actually bringing their request to God and asking God to empower and equip them to do that. And the first thing they do is they ask God to consider their enemies' threats. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants. Speak your words with great boldness, it says. But they ask God, look, God, we have a threat, the threat that you predicted in Psalm 2, and we don't know how to respond. So we pray that you move and that you act. And we pray that you do the rest of Psalm 2, that you bring your kingdom, that you work even above and beyond these threats that are around us. We ask you to do that. They're honest. Lord, work this way in our life. But then they also ask God to empower them to speak boldly. Think about this. I don't know about you in your prayer life, But oftentimes, I'm really good at asking God to move. Consider my threats. I got this. I want a job. I want a house. My house buying process to go as smoothly as process. I really don't want you to have that house fall through. I mean, I can give a whole litany of things that I don't want to happen. And I say, God, just consider those things. And I leave it at that. I got my list. God, just take care of it. Thanks. But the disciples actually spend the majority of their time and their prayer, of their petitions, not just asking them, God, to consider it, but they actually ask God to empower them to do the thing that got them in trouble in the first place. See, they got in trouble because they kept on preaching Christ, and the leaders had told Peter and John, you need to quit doing this or you're going to get in more trouble. And what do they say? They don't say, okay, we'll listen to you. You know, we know that you're the religious leaders of the day, and so we trust that you have a plan. No, they knew that God had done this huge and seismic shift, and that Jesus was the Savior who was the Messiah figure that had come to save the world, and that they had to do what He called them to do, not what the world called them to do. And so they asked God to empower them to continue to speak boldly. Now consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And they also ask that God would continue to give them the opportunities to preach the gospel. It says, stretch out your hand to heal them and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Again, they're not looking for opportunities. They don't say, God, can you just let this thing calm down? No, they say, God, if it's your plan to present the gospel and to use us to do that, then encourage us to speak boldly and empower us and give us more and more opportunities to do that and show these signs and wonders to the world around it so that they know that the life and the message that we're teaching isn't some baloney that we made up, but it's the truth. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to save the world and sinners like you and me. What would happen if your prayer pattern would look like this with the challenges you face? I mean, what would your prayers look like? Could you imagine? Lord, you're the sovereign God of the universe. You are the creator. And right now, our marriage is in a rough spot. And I want you to restore my marriage and improve it. But I know that you've brought me together with my spouse for better or worse, or sicker or poorer. And when things are hard, I pray that you give me the courage and strength to not respond how I want to with bitterness and anger and sarcasm, but to show my spouse, to speak boldly of your grace with your love and your grace with my words and my deeds. Lord, I don't know why this rough spot is happening, but I know that you can use even the most difficult circumstances ultimately for my good. So Lord, help me not to be self-centered. Help me not to be annoyed. And instead, use this relationship to shape me into the person who exemplifies who you want me to be. More Christ-like, more godly. Enable me to do that. Lord, being single is hard, and I don't know if I can stand it anymore. I desperately want to find someone to marry. But you're the God of the universe, and you have a plan. And I know that you'll either bring someone into my path to marry, or you'll give me the strength that I need to be single. Lord, help me not just to view my singleness or my divorceness as a curse, but help me to deal with it with patience and grace. Help me to trust that you have a plan, and even things go differently than what I thought, that you can strengthen me and guide me. And help me show the world around us that I can use singleness as a gift from you. that I can use it as an opportunity to invest in other people and do all these things because I don't have a family or kids. But Lord, bring that person, if it's possible, but help me just to trust your plan and your path rather than my own. Lord, this health situation is really hard. The C word's come into my life and I hate it. I hate the chemotherapy. I hate the pain. I hate everything about it. And Lord, you are the God and creator of the universe, and you are sovereign, and you can heal me. And Lord, I pray that you use doctors and nurses to do that. But Lord, I also pray that you help me to realize that my health isn't the ultimate thing in my life. You are. And so, Lord, I pray that you give me the courage to trust you when it doesn't seem like life is going the way that you want. I pray that you give me the patience to deal with all of this. I pray that you help me to show others in my life that my ultimate hope isn't in my health, but it's in you. And give me those opportunities to share that. Lord, this coworker or friend or student is driving me nuts. Help me to just change my attitude towards them, and if possible, just change their attitude too. But Lord, change my heart and help me to realize that I have an opportunity to speak boldly through my unconditional love, my grace, my love. And give me those opportunities. I could go on and on. But there's a power there. You see, when we realize that our event isn't just something that needs to be cleaned up quickly, but rather that God can use even difficult circumstances to bring Him glory and to shape us into the individuals that He wants us to be. And when that thought comes, not just in our heads, but we let it sink deep down into our hearts, then that changes things. Because even the most difficult circumstances in our life, even though it seems like our life is shaking around, we trust that God's got a plan. And He's powerful enough to make it happen. And if He's allowed this to occur, then He can use it ultimately for His good. And even though life quakes around us, we know that we can stand on that solid ground. We see at the end of this passage that God reveals Himself and He empowers them to preach the gospel. Verse 31 says, after they prayed and the place where they were meeting was shaken, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And what we see here is that the shaking was a sign of God's presence. If you look at throughout the Old Testament, Psalm 114:7 says, tremble earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Where shaking happened and where there was a sense of God's presence and His power and His might, that's where it was. And this acknowledges that the shaking happened there. It happened in Exodus. But for the disciples themselves, that shaking actually should have reminded them of Christ's death on the cross. The last time they felt the shaking was the moment where they thought everything they had put their hope and trust in, following this rabbi, had been completely destroyed. But they saw that God had a plan and that God used that evil and wicked thing of crucifying a completely sinless man and for him to suffer an excruciating pain and death on the cross for the disciples' good. Because it brought them the salvation that they needed. And if God can use that moment ultimately for their good, they remind themselves, and it's God's way of reminding them, that He can use even this trial to bring about the growth and the hope that they desperately need. Sometimes God answers our prayers and we have those things eliminated. It's not going to happen in the book of Acts. They were given the opportunity to proudly proclaim the gospel. But they're going to face all kinds of opposition. That's actually what's going to start happening as we face here. And so in some ways, God answered their prayers. He asked them to be bold. They asked to be bold and for opportunities to preach, and God gave them that. But in some ways, he didn't just remove the threat like they probably wanted him to do. But God was still at work in there. And the reason why they could preach boldly and the reason why they could proclaim their truth is because they were shaken by Christ more than they were shaken by the world. An old preacher, I think he's 1500s, named John Chrysostom, has this great line in there that he says that the more the place was shaken, the less the Christians were shaken. And what that means is the more that we're shaken by God, the more that we allow him and his truth and who he is to really grab a hold of us, the more that that grounds us, the less these things that could easily challenge us have an effect. Because they're like a little stone, a pebble in a water. It creates some ripples around us. But God is this huge boulder that creates the big splash. And when you see the big splash and wave and feel the effects of it, you don't even notice all the little pebbles going around us. That's the truth of this passage. And that's the truth that we need to hang on to. So today, I encourage you, if you haven't put your faith and hope and trust in Christ, if you don't know what that means, that you talk to somebody about it. Because if you haven't done that, you need to feel what that has done. The freedom that that brings us and the salvation that that gives you. That you can't fix things. You can't come to God on your own by doing good things. But rather, you need to trust that what Christ did on the cross is sufficient. And that that's where your only hope is found. And I encourage you to do that. But if you put your hope and trust in Christ, I encourage you, when life shakes, and it does, that you remind yourself that God is the creator God of the universe. He is sovereign. And even though it may not feel like you know, he knows what he's doing, that he has a plan and that he can use even difficult things ultimately to bring good in your life and in the lives of others. And anchor your life on that truth, because it will never disappoint you. Let's pray.